Okay, we come now to Dave. You have 30 seconds with which to frame a question to Jared.
During your talks, your tapes that I listened to, you say you were saved, then later converted to the Catholic faith. On a tape you say, quote, to leave the Catholic Church harms and handicaps, and that the clear light of truth is in the Catholic faith. What is the Catholic faith? How does it differ from the gospel as you understood it before? And what was the gospel that Paul preached?
Obviously, I can't enumerate every aspect of the Catholic faith before tonight in 4 minutes. Paul, we're told in Acts 20, was 3 years with the people in Ephesus, and he taught them day and night. At the end of that three-year period, he said, I can leave innocent of the blood of all men because I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the full counsel of God. So obviously, it would take some time to lay it all out in its fullness. But what I will say is that the gospel, as the scriptures proclaim, is exactly what the Catholic Church officially teaches. I'm not going to speak for every Catholic. I'm not going to insist, as I said in my opening statement, that every Catholic understands this. I'm willing to admit that Catholics can be confused. There are Protestants who are confused too. My point is that the Catholic Church proclaims the same teaching that Jesus did. That he is, that there is a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. And by the way, that statement is never clearly made in scripture. Never says there are three persons in one God. The Church met and synthesize the data from Scripture that goes together to make that conclusion and affirm that at the Council of Nicaea. And there were other people who said, I stand on the Bible. Arius said, I believe the Bible, as the modern-day Arians, Jehovah's Witnesses do today. He said, I reject the fact that Christ is God in the same sense as the Father, because the Bible doesn't explicitly say that. It doesn't. And if you take away, if you're going to say we can only parrot exactly the words that the Bible has, then we have to admit that the Jehovah's Witness cannot be proven wrong when he or she quotes verses to back up what they believe. No, the Church must tell us when we are distorting the Bible and confusing what it has to say. You see, we both believe, I want this to be very clear, we both believe that the Word of God is the norm or the standard. Protestant Catholics don't disagree on that. But you've got to finish the sentence, finish the phrase. The Catholic says the Word of God as proclaimed by the Church of God, that Church which Paul said is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul said the Church has its authority. Jesus said the Church has its authority in Matthew 18. The Protestant says the Word of God as interpreted by the individual with private interpretation. There is no Church to tell you when you're going astray. You yourself must read it on your own. Mr. Hunt said, you've got to decide on your own. You can't... You have nothing else except but your own. Well, that's not good enough, because you and I are fallible human beings, and Protestants admit that. We need to know when we are, in fact, distorting the scriptures, as obviously, as I said, many people do. Even you admit that Protestants must be misunderstanding the Bible from time to time. The gospel that the Catholic Church proclaims is the gospel as Protestants understand it. And the things that Catholics teach and believe that Protestants do not are simply implicit in, they are contained in, they are part and parcel of that gospel. Jesus saves. That's the gospel. Jesus saves us. But he doesn't save us simply by some work that happened 2,000 years ago that doesn't continue in our lives today. All of the emphasis upon works in the Catholic faith is simply obedience to what James says, that a faith without works is dead and will not save. There's only one place in the whole Bible that the phrase justification by faith alone occurs, and it's condemned as a heresy in James 2:24. You see, my brothers, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. These aren't works we add to the work of Christ. They are the work of Christ working out through us. We abide in him as branches in a vine, and his Spirit flows through us and brings forth the fruit of the Spirit. And those fruits are his saving work in us day by day. Jesus is saving us from our sinful habits, from our selfishness, from our attachment to sin. He is transforming us day by day, as Paul says, into his image from one degree of glory to another. That is all the Catholic Church says when it talks about works, when it talks about sacraments, when it talks about walking with the Lord day by day. It's simply letting Jesus save us. Thank you.
Dave, you now have 3 minutes to respond.
Well, Jerry, I didn't ask for the full counsel of God. You didn't really answer my question. What is the Catholic faith? How does it differ from the gospel as you understood it before? You must have got something extra than the evangelical gospel that you understood before. It's not a question of Catholics being confused. You say, well, some Catholics may be confused, some Protestants are confused. I quoted from the Church Fathers, from the councils, Vatican II, the Council of Trent, and I quoted, it wasn't, they're not talking about maturing in the Christian faith, they're not talking about sanctification, they are talking about salvation. They said, you suffer for the salvation of others. They said, you must suffer for your own salvation. Now, we don't deny, and I don't want to say as Protestants, because I don't necessarily agree with everything Protestants say. Each of us has to go to the Word of God. But the Word of God clearly tells us that we are to suffer. In John 15, Christ said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The servant isn't greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they'll do the same to you. So when Paul says, I'm filling up that which is behind the sufferings of Christ in my body, in Colossians chapter 1, he is not talking about suffering for his salvation or for anybody else's salvation. You couldn't possibly believe that because he said we have been saved. That's something else. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ and not by our own sufferings. So when Peter says, don't think of a strange thing concerning the fiery trial will try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice and let your partakers of the sufferings of Christ. We're not partaking in it in the sense that we're sharing with him and we're for our salvation. But we are enduring the reproach of the cross, as Paul said. There is a reproach to the cross. People hate those who say this simple gospel that Christ died for our sins. And so because we identify ourselves with Christ, in his reproach before the world, we suffer for his sake. But we don't suffer in order to gain our salvation, and our suffering is not efficacious for gaining any salvation. Romans 5:10 says, having been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved by his life? Yes, I believe in an ongoing salvation. Salvation from my own desire, salvation from the presence and power of sin. Not the presence, but the power of sin in my life. But that is not salvation for eternal life. He says that we will never perish. You have passed from death to life. You have eternal life. And that's the gospel.
Now we're going to repeat the same sequence. And Jerry, it's your opportunity now to phrase a question today.
Mr. Hunt, if sola scriptura is correct, and we should only go by what the written word of God says, then where did Jesus get the idea from the Old Testament of Moses' seat, which he talks about in Matthew 23, verse 2? Where did Paul learn that the rock followed them in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10:4, when the Old Testament doesn't say that? Where did Paul learn the names of Pharaoh's magicians, Janus and Jambres, as he lists them in 2 Timothy 3:6? And where did Jude get that quote from Enoch, which he cites in Jude 14 and 15?
Well, Jerry, it's rather simple. Jesus is God. So he surely knew. All right? Since he's the writer of the Bible, he could change it or add to it or elaborate upon it any way that he wanted to. Where did Jude get the idea? How did Paul know? And so forth. Again, very simple. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they were the authors of Scripture. So since they are telling, they're just telling us a little more than we knew in the past. I don't need some infallible church to tell me. And furthermore, and we don't have time to go into it, but that church is not infallible. And they have contradicted one another. You had three popes at one time, Jerry, you know that, the Council of Constance, and it was a council that threw them out. They were all wrong, all claiming to be the one infallible pope, okay? And they put in another pope, and that council saved the Catholic Church by doing something that is totally against Catholicism, by exerting the authority of a council over the pope. You know that in 1870, the First Vatican Council reversed that and said, no, the pope is above the council, and he's infallible, and you can't question him. So there's been lots of problems within the Catholic Church, contradiction, popes claiming others were heretics, and so forth and so on. I don't need all of that. I simply, you know, and you said I go by feelings. I never used the word feelings, Gary. The Bible says, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you want to call it a feeling, I don't call it a feeling. I call it an assurance of faith that God gives and He communicates it to us. And to think that the gospel of Jesus Christ, I mean, my gracious, I can't go. I remember some dear friends of mine were three of those five that were killed by the Alca Indians down in Ecuador. And I remember asking the brother of one of them, Bert Elliott, the brother of Jim Elliott, when you go down into the jungle and you preach this gospel, now why are the natives going to believe you? Because it's in a black cover, it's thin India paper, or you do some song and dance or something? He said, no, because the Holy Spirit will convince them. Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. Now, if the Holy Spirit can convince the unsaved, surely He can convince us and identify for us God's Word. And I believe that that's exactly the way it happens.
I agree with almost everything that was just said there, so I have little disagree with on that. But what I disagree with is the teaching which Mr. Hunt has made in his books that sola scriptura, that is, that we only read what's actually written out in the Bible as the only form in which the Word of God comes to us today, because that's what the people in the New Testament did. I gave four examples of New Testament writers who, in fact, did not do that. Whether they got it through inspiration is Mr. Hunt's theory, but we don't have any way of knowing that. My point was simply that the New Testament gives you information that you could not get simply from the Old Testament about Old Testament incidents. And what that shows us is that the Bible itself teaches that it does not contain all that was taught by inspired men. God speaks throughout the Old Testament, and much of it doesn't get written down. There's no writing, as far as we know, until the time of Moses. And yet His Word came to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so forth. Most of the writers, most of the prophets, didn't write anything down, Elijah and Elisha, and those that did only wrote down a fraction of what they had. That was all the Word of God. Jesus never wrote a word, and yet He was the Word of God. The apostles spent most of their time obeying Jesus' command to go forth and preach. He never commanded them to write. Obviously, what they wrote down is inspired as well as their preaching. But Mr. Hunt agrees that their preaching was inspired. And the fault that Catholics have with Protestants is that 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, "So, brothers, stand firm and hold fast to all the traditions you received from us, whether they came by word of mouth or by letter." Listen to what Paul says. This is Paul talking. Hold fast to all the traditions you received, whether they're written or whether they're oral. Protestants do a great job with half of that command. They read, study, and learn the word of God and pass it on, but they do not recognize or make any allowance for the fact that the teaching of Jesus that He passed on early to His contemporaries, of the prophets before Him, the apostles in His lifetime, this too is the inspired Word of God. And this can be passed on down as Paul commanded it to be passed on down. He told Timothy precisely to do that in 2 Timothy 2:2. Pass these sound words on to reliable men who will in turn pass them on to others. So the Catholic Church says the Word of God is our only standard, but the Word of God is not an exclusively written thing. It's not in the Bible alone, because the Bible never says that. And I defy Mr. Hunt to come up with one Bible verse that says that these oral words of God would only be reduced to writing and should only be passed on in that fashion alone. There's nothing that says that. And so when the Catholic Church has a little further insight into incidents in the life of our Lord or what have you, they do so on the basis of a tradition which comes on down to us from the apostles in their teaching.
Your opportunity now to raise a question to Jerry.
Now, Jerry, Catholics deny that they pray to Mary, but in fact they do. Pope John Paul II's prayer for the Marian year in 1988 asked Mary for protection, guidance, comfort, and strength, which she could only give if she were God. It ends thus. Quote, "Sustain us, O Virgin Mary, on our journey of faith, and obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation." Question, how does Mary obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation? And why is this necessary if salvation is a free gift of God's grace?
Well, there's no conflict between the fact that salvation is a gift of free gift of God's grace and the fact that God uses the body of Christ to carry out the plan of salvation. That, in many ways, is the issue that's going back and forth here tonight. Does Christianity have a role for the church to play? It seems to me, and I say this with all due respect, that Protestantism tends to really water down what the New Testament says about the fundamental role that the church has. It's called the body of Christ. It's called His bride. It is part of His plan. And it seems to me that Protestantism says, no, you can simply have a personal, individualistic relationship with Jesus, and you don't need the church. You can go to a church of your choosing. If you don't like what it preaches, you can go across the street and join another one. There is no way for the Protestant to be accountable to the church in the way that Matthew 18 says, that the church can utter that definitive verdict, and if you reject what the church says, then you are excluded from fellowship with Christ. The church has that authority. Now, Mary is in many ways a kind of a symbol, a kind of a microcosm, a miniature small-scale model of the church. In other words, we all believe that the Bible says that the church is this spouse, this virginal, beautiful woman. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that she will one day be without any spot or wrinkle or blemish. That's our destiny. That's where we're headed. Mary is a sneak preview, as it were, of what the whole church is. She was the first Christian. She was saved by Christ. She's not holy in and of herself. She was made holy by the saving work of Jesus Christ applied to her from the word go in the way that you and I will all one day be immaculate. You have no problem believing in a sinless woman and immaculate woman because you believe that the church will be such a woman. And what the Bible says is that starting here on earth, and especially when we get to heaven, that Jesus works through His people. Paul says in the very passage in which he says there's one mediator, Jesus Christ, the only one who's God and man, in 1 Timothy 2:5, in that very passage, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, he says, now I urge you to make intercession for all those in authority, etc., etc. We're to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, to bear each other's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And no Protestant, when a fellow Protestant comes up to him and says, hey, my back's hurting me, or I'm out of a job, or my wife is sick, will you pray for me? No Protestant says, how dare you ask me to pray for you? Jesus is your all-sufficient Savior. Just go to Him. You don't need my prayers. And yet the Protestant, I think, by a double standard, then gets all upset when the Catholic is the exact same thing. If our prayers are efficacious for each other here on earth, how much more when we get to heaven? If you pray for the person next to you here on earth, when you get to heaven, you're going to go on loving them, praying them, your prayers are more powerful. James 5:15 says the prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Well, those in heaven are far more righteous than anyone here on earth right now. And so there is no implication or insinuation that if Mary's prayers are powerful, and we ask her to intercede for the Lord and for Him to pour out His grace upon us, that she's God. That's absurd. I mean, that's a total lapse of logic. What did you say? I keep thinking you're saying time, I don't know if you're in a minute or what. So, the doctrine that Mary prays for us, that the other saints in heaven pray for us, is simply an extension, ladies and gentlemen, if we can just think calmly about it for a moment, of the solid biblical principle that the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is the only one that's God and man. The Catholic Church says nothing remotely approximating ascribing deity to Mary. It says nothing like that. It says that she is a powerful prayer warrior, a powerful intercessor, because she has been sanctified by her Son. And she prays, but Hebrews 12 says there's that great cloud of witnesses cheering for us, rooting for us, watching us run our race. And all that Catholics do is say, thank you. We appreciate that. We don't want to be rude. We don't want to pretend this isn't going on. We don't want to pretend that you don't love us. We want to appreciate and thank you for this and avail ourselves of your prayers because they're powerful.
Well, Jerry, you just proved what I said. That when you ask a Catholic, why do you pray to Mary? They say, we don't pray to Mary, we ask her to pray for us. Let me read a little bit from the Marian prayer. To you, Mother, this is the Pope, to you, Mother of the human family and of nations, we confidently entrust the whole of humanity with its hopes and fears. I don't think you would say that to Joe Dokes when you ask him to pray for you, that you confidently entrust the whole of humanity with its hopes and fears. Do not let it lack the light of true wisdom. Guide its steps. I thought Christ was our guide. I thought God was our guide. You say they don't say Mary's God, but they certainly put her in a place where she would have to be God to do what they asked her to do. Guide its steps in the ways of peace. Enable all to meet Christ. Sustain us, O Virgin Mary, on our journey of faith and obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation. That sounds to me a whole lot more like asking somebody to pray for you. I wouldn't ask Mr. Jones to obtain from me the grace of eternal salvation. Furthermore, that was obtained by Christ upon the cross. And this is the Pope asking for us Catholics, would you please obtain for us the grace of eternal salvation? It's just another testimony that they don't have it yet. That the Church has to dispense it to them. And part of the dispensing is through Mary. Let me read this. Now, you can say this is piety and so forth, which my debate partner the other night said, Keith Fournier. I'm reading from a book, The Devotions in Honor of Our Mother Perpetual Health. You know, Catholic piety kind of gets away from us, you know. I don't hear the Pope saying this is wrong. In fact, I hear the Pope praying similar prayers. But this is a book, Devotions in Honor of Our Mother Perpetual Health. And here's just one of the prayers. And it's the title of it is Graces for Salvation. So I would presume this is something like what the Pope had in mind when he offered this prayer. It says, come to my aid, dearest Mother. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation. And to thee do I entrust my soul. For if thou protect me, dear Mother, I fear nothing, not for my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them. How about Christ to obtain the pardon? Nor from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together. Nor even from Jesus, my judge himself, because by one prayer from thee he will be appeased. I get angry. Jesus is my advocate. He loves me. He died for me. And he's presented as my adversary who will damn me unless Mary intercedes. But one thing I fear, that in the hour of temptation I may neglect to call on thee and thus perish miserably. Obtain for me then the pardon of my sins. I think you ought to have this book banned, Jerry.
Okay, we come now to the third round of questions, and Jerry, we invite you to come forward and ask Dave a question, please.
Dave, Mr. Hunt, I've alluded to one of the two principles of the Reformation, sola scriptura, the formal principle. The material principle was justification by faith alone, or sola fide. Would you explain to us, please, where in fact the Bible teaches that we're justified by faith alone, apart from our having to be obedient to Christ whatsoever, and why, in fact, when the Bible seems to refute that in James, Luther felt obliged to set himself up as a judge over God's holy word and exclude James from the canon.
Well, I can't answer for Martin Luther, and I don't agree with him on a lot of things because there are a lot of Catholicism that remained in Lutheranism, unfortunately. But where does the Bible say we're saved by grace through faith? What it says. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 3 says, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. James is not saying we're justified by works. He says that our works are the evidence of our faith. Show me your works, and then I'll believe that you really have faith. Jesus said that we know them by their fruits. On the other hand, Paul does say, you know, only you and I can know them by their fruits. But Paul does say in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that if anybody builds on this foundation, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones, whatever his works are, they will be tried. And that's not purgatory. You're not trying work. You're not burning up works in purgatory. They're burning the person, suffering for their purgation. But he says, even if all of his works are burned up, yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. I couldn't tell that person is saved. They don't have the works. God knows their heart. And he says, even then they got no works, but they're justified. So we can't confuse justification and sanctification and the life that we're supposed to live. Justification is by grace through faith. And a man is justified before God without the deeds of the law. This is what the Word of God very clearly says.
I find it ironic that Protestantism carries on a never-ending crusade with the idea of traditions of men, man-made doctrines that conflict the clear teaching of the Word of God, and that is, in fact, exactly what I think Luther did in this particular case. Tragically, he came up with an erroneous interpretation of what Paul meant in Romans 3 and Galatians 2, and then, on the basis of that erroneous interpretation, felt that he had to attack other books in the Bible which had been accepted as biblical books, as the book of James. What Paul says in Romans 3 and Galatians 2 is that we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The phrase "the works of the law" does not mean all works in the broadest possible sense. The phrase "ta erga tu namu" is a term used in rabbinic discussions of the first century to talk about adherence to Mosaic ceremonial regulations. Who is Paul fighting against? Not people who say we need to live good, upright lives, we need to obey Jesus Christ. He's fighting against the Judaizers, who were saying Gentiles have to be circumcised. They have to eat kosher. These are the works of the law they were imposing upon the consciences of Gentiles when these things, Paul says, were passe because they were fulfilled in the work of Christ on the cross. But Paul is not against works in the positive sense, only against these obsolete, superseded old covenant works. And the fact that he is not against works per se is clear when he says twice in this letter to the Galatians, it is not circumcision nor uncircumcision which matters. What matters is, he says, faith working through love. Or when he says, that's in Galatians chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 6, and then in Galatians 6:15, he says, what neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, what matters is a new creation, a whole new way of living. And then in 1 Corinthians 7:11, the third of that triad of parable passages, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters. What matters is keeping the commandments of God. We're told that James is not saying we're justified by works, but that is exactly, literally, what James says. You see, my brothers, that a man is justified by works. James 2:24. And not by faith alone. Luther added the word alone in his German translation of the Bible in Romans 3 and Galatians 2 because he thought it was implied by the context. Because he interpreted works to mean anything that we do. But James doesn't say what Mr. Hunt quoted him as saying, that works aren't what justify us, but that they're just the evidence of our faith. He doesn't use that phraseology. That's a man-made tradition. It's a Protestant doctrine that people attempt to cling to in the face of the clear testimony of Scripture. Scripture says that we must repent and be baptized, for example, to be saved. No one was given the option to be baptized if they wanted to or not. It was a command. Jesus says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. If we disobey Christ, he says, if you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things which I say, you won't enter heaven. Follow after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord.
The teaching on purgatory, which I have quoted, says that Christ's death could justify but not purge a sinner. To be purged, one must suffer for one's own sin. Yet, that suffering can be avoided, and the purging accomplished by the sinner himself or another, saying so many rosaries, doing good deeds, giving alms, attending many masses, etc. Isn't this a contradiction? Why can someone else's suffering or an indulgence gained affect that purging when Christ's suffering could not?
Once again, the error here is to think that if someone else is involved, then Christ isn't involved. What we're doing is we're pitting Christ against his bride, Christ against the church, as though they're antithetical and mutually exclusive, when the New Testament teaching is that Christ works through his church. That's why it's called his body, folks. When children obey and respect their mother, they're not undermining or attacking their father's authority. He himself upholds that. And a child who says, Dad, I respect you and I love you, and so I'm just going to despise mom, would not be logical at that point. The Bible speaks of the church, the New Jerusalem, as our mother. Paul says so in Galatians chapter 4. Check it out in verses 21 through 31. And so when a Catholic looks to the church as that instrument through which Christ accomplishes the saving work, he or she is on good, solid ground. Now, the Bible says that even though Christ died for our sins, salvation, our getting into heaven, will not arise simply if we are covered over with a cloak and we're still dirty underneath, as Luther taught. We must be sanctified. We must ourselves become purified to be enabled to enter heaven. The Bible says heaven is a perfect place for perfect people. Nothing unclean shall enter there. Not a bunch of sinners in there still locked in their sins, but covered up with this make-believe disguised white robe around them. We ourselves will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And the Bible says we have an obligation to cooperate with the grace of God, to allow him to work out our salvation through us. It's God working in us, purging us, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, as James says in chapter 1. And I have abundant opportunity to do that during my life here on earth. If I don't do that, okay, Mr. Hunt and I are, I believe, both Christians. And we have a curriculum that of character building that we have to engage in this life until we learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, thank you, and then we will be able to enter heaven, and it will be heaven to us. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if you and I weren't perfect. We would feel out of sorts. We would be uncomfortable there. So Jesus gives us day after day a chance to follow after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, folks. If you're saying, I don't have to live a holy life, I just have to trust in Jesus and he'll cover me with this white robe and I'll see the Lord, that's not what the Bible says. It says without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And it's talking about our obedience to Christ's command. Now we have abundant opportunity to do that in this life. And if we complete that curriculum, if we learn to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, love our neighbors ourselves, then we will be a prepared people for that prepared place. But if Mr. Hunt and I were to walk out here tonight and be run over by some person eagerly rushing home, you know, after the debate, can't wait to tell their babysitter about it or something, and we were both killed by the same car, and let's say that he totally loves Jesus Christ, he has surrendered completely to Christ, he would go to heaven. The Catholic Church has no need to deny that. Even, and it's not a question of being Protestant or Catholic necessarily, you see. He would go right to heaven. If, on the other hand, there are areas in my life where I have not yet completely surrendered the Lordship of Christ, I have not learned those lessons, the sanctifying purging process, which we all believe in. We all believe in purgatory. It's happening right now all the time when we're put in those fiery trials that purge us. That's biblical language. Then what God does is extend the school year of this life into what I call the summer school of purgatory. It's a little grace period, a little extension into the beyond where we finish our necessary process of sanctification so that we can enter into heaven. It might be instantaneous. The Catechism doesn't say it has to take weeks, months, or years. That's a misrepresentation. But we have to be sanctified to enter heaven. And that's what purgatory is for. It's simply the continuation of what we're already doing here day by day on earth. Being sanctified, being purged, as Jesus Christ works his will in us through his grace alone. All the credit and glory goes to him, folks. It's not that I'm going to share the credit with Jesus in heaven. It's him working through me.
Jerry, you didn't answer my question again. The main part of my question was, if we have to suffer, as you just explained, to be purged in purgatory, then how come we don't really have to suffer in purgatory? Because we can get time off for indulgences. You can say so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers. Now, they have changed that, grant you. They used to say, 3 years off for this and so much time off for that. And now Vatican II in their revision says, well, we can't really say that because we don't know how much time you got to be there anyway for anything. So we just say it's either a partial or a plenary indulgence. But the point I tried to make was that the Catholic Church on the one hand, and let me quote it again. I'm quoting Vatican II, Volume 1, page 63. Sins must be expiated on earth through the sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all through death. Otherwise, the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments of purifying punishments. Volume 2, page 394 speaks of those who, quote, must still make expiation in the fire of purgatory, even though their sins have been forgiven. Now, on the one hand, it says, you said, we got to be clean, we wouldn't be happy in heaven, so we got to be purged. Okay? On the other hand, it says, if you get some indulgences, or somebody else suffers for you, or after you die, they say so many masses, you don't really have to suffer. How do you get purged without suffering? Well, if you can get purged without suffering, how come the sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient? In fact, it is. It says, by one sacrifice he has perfected forever them who are sanctified. Furthermore, it says, almost all things, Hebrews 9:22, are by the law purged by blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no purging remission of sins. It's not by fires in purgatory. It's not by suffering. We may be perfected as far as growing in grace and so forth, but that's not our salvation. That comes about by the shedding of blood. Verses 19 say, for example, having therefore, brethren, this is chapter 10, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, I can go to heaven. I don't have to wait in purgatory, the anteroom of heaven, as the Catholics say, and be tormented there to be purified. We have boldness to enter into the holiest. That's right now by prayer, and surely As Paul said, when we die, it's absent from the body, present with the Lord. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the purging that Jesus effects, and that's the only one that's of any value.
That completes the segment of cross-examination. I've now become a believer in miracles. We're on time.
Thank all of you for the good questions that you did submit this evening. Unfortunately, we don't have the time to answer all of them. But we're going to begin with Mr. Hunt, and the question that we have selected for you, Dave, is a question that concerns current visions of Mary. And I need to find that question here a moment to read it to you. The question to Mr. Hunt is, what do you think of the many apparitions of Mary that people, especially children, have claimed to see? These usually take place in Europe, Metagorgia. The children were on television and seemed so sincere. Please, Dave, at this time, give a 3-minute maximum response to this question, at which time also, upon conclusion, Jerry, you will be offered an optional 2-minute rebuttal to the question.
Actually, these appearances occur all over the world, and I don't have time to deal with all of them. As I understand, Medjugorje has not been accepted yet by the Catholic Church, and in fact, there have been some rebuttals by Roman Catholics themselves who feel that they're faking it over there. Fatima, on the other hand, has been accepted by every pope since 1930, especially by the current pope, John Paul II, who believes that Our Lady of Fatima saved his life in the assassination attempt, and she has apparently appeared to him and said she's going to give him a sign and so forth. By the way, he has written in all of his robes in Latin, as far as I know, Totus tuus sum, Maria, Mary, I am all yours. He's very much dedicated to the Virgin. Now, I have a lot of problems with these apparitions. For example, Our Lady of Fatima said that she would assist with those who do the rosary and so forth. She would assist with all the graces necessary for salvation at the hour of death. I don't think anybody needs to assist with the graces of salvation. Jesus has already obtained our eternal salvation for us. Number two, even worse, she said that many souls perish because there is no one to make sacrifice for them. No, Christ made a sacrifice. We don't make sacrifices for others, but that, as I have demonstrated from Vatican II and the Council of Trent, is the Catholic teaching. Of course, she said that the whole world needed to be dedicated to her Immaculate Heart in reparation for the sins of the world that had been committed against her. No, sin is against God. Now people are saying that she brought the wall down and she brought about the conversion, is bringing about the conversion of the Soviet Union and so forth, because, well, the popes really didn't do what she said, but, and there's some discussion about that and so forth. Furthermore, I'm troubled by these apparitions, which in my opinion are demons masquerading, first of all, as Mary, because that apparition says things that the real Mary would never say. Secondly, she is accompanied by a little Jesus, about so high, floating on a cloud of light. I become rather angry. My Jesus was a 33-year-old mature man at the time he was crucified. He is in a resurrected, glorified body at the Father's right hand. He's not traipsing around on the astral plane posing as a little child. But in fact, that's the way he is very often seen in Roman Catholicism. They have no problem seeing him even in heaven now, depicted in heaven now, as a little child where Mary wears the crown because she's the queen of the universe and people appeal to her instead of to him. I've seen it around the world in many places.
Well, unfortunately, there were several misunderstandings and inaccuracies in their statements. Catholics never claim that Jesus in heaven is a little child today, and that he has somehow gone backwards in time and become an infant, and that Mary is the only grown-up there that people can appeal to. But what is happening in those apparitions, and you need to understand, the Catholic Church does not require any Catholic ever to come to the conclusion that those apparitions are in fact genuine. The only people that are strictly obliged in conscience if Christ or Mary has appeared to them, and the Bible does tell us that people can appear. Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus and to the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration. So I hope that Mr. Hunt isn't saying the idea of apparitions of people in heaven per se is unscriptural. That, of course, would be an indefensible position. But the Catholic Church doesn't require you to believe that any of these things actually occurred. Those are private revelations given to the individuals at that time. And you could be a good Catholic and believe only those things that Jesus and the apostles taught up to the time when public revelation ceased with the death of the apostles. And you could be a good Catholic and believe only those things that Jesus and the apostles taught up to the time when public revelation ceased with the death of the apostles. Those other things are not binding on you. Now, there were some inaccuracies there. Mary did not say that they have to make reparation to her for the sins committed against her. For the sins committed against her son is exactly, according to the story, what she said. So I think there's some confusion there. And the idea of, it is the fact that Christ made a sacrifice. But Mr. Hunt doesn't believe that therefore everyone is automatically saved. Jesus does use people to bring grace to others. Paul said, they are servants, they are ambassadors, reconciling people with God. The Bible says that angels are ministering servants, ministering.
This debate is continued on the other side.
Professor Matteis, after generations of bloody persecution which the Catholic Church has executed upon evangelicals, non-Catholics, Christians, why should all of a sudden the evangelical and fundamentalist believers accept or believe the cry coming from Rome for a unity movement?
Well, first of all, Catholics today recognize and acknowledge that great injustices have been done in the name of Christ in history. It's important to make the following point. First of all, both Protestants and Catholics were instrumental in putting people of the opposite side to death. You pick up any Protestant history book, and you will read about hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Protestants put to death of Catholics put to death in England by Protestant monarchs. That's an established fact. Now, if we want to get into county noses and say who killed more, that, I think, obscures the tragedy of even one person being put to death unjustly. So we recognize that in a previous age in which the importance of toleration, while not compromising the importance of truth, was not properly understood, that perhaps some bad measures were taken by both sides. But I think we both have things to confess there. Secondly, the Catholic Church, per se, never put anyone to death. The Inquisition, which I admit, and Catholic Church admit, was a tragic chapter in the history of Christianity. The Inquisition was a secular court determining to find out whether or not there were people masquerading as Catholics who, in fact, were not and were out to subvert the Catholic Church. People who said, no, I'm a Jew, or I'm a Protestant, or whatever, were not put to death by the Inquisition. That's an enormous misconception. Book like Edward Peters' book, Inquisition, published by University of California Press, will set you straight on that. The Catholic Church did not put anyone to death. The Catholic Church's job was to examine people and see whether or not they were bona fide Catholics or whether they were people that were counterfeit Catholics pretending to be something they weren't. At that point, the state felt that it was a crime against the state, the crime of treason, which is still punished with death today in many enlightened countries of the world. So we need to keep that in mind as well. There is no contradiction, finally, between the fact that Rome is making an appeal for unity, because Rome made the exact same appeal back then. It grieved the Roman Catholic Church that there are mutually conflicting churches, each with their own conflicting creed, each of them planning to lead people to the true interpretation of the Bible. This is not what Jesus prayed for. This is not what Jesus established. He said, I will build my church, singular, and not churches, warring denominations. And the Catholic Church is issuing an appeal today more than ever for people to lay aside their prejudices and biases and do an honest examination of the case for Catholicism to see whether, in fact, the Catholic Church has any historical plausibility at all to its claim that Jesus founded a church which he entrusted the authority of to his apostles and they passed on to successors. If you find that persuasive, then coming into the church will help to unify all of God's people so that they are one flock with one shepherd.
Well, the Catholic Church has never apologized. I'll count it a little bit. It wasn't hundreds of thousands in England. It was about 1 million in Europe. They recently celebrated, honored, 80 Catholic martyrs in England. That's approximately the number. They were not martyred for their faith, but they were indeed martyred for insurrection, trying to overthrow the king. There were 288 in 4 years martyred in England under Bloody Queen Mary. That's why she has that name. And they were martyred because they would not accept transubstantiation. And they said, we can't because it's one sacrifice and so forth. It's semantics, I think, Jerry, to say that the church didn't do it. They found them guilty and turned them over to the state, and the state actually did it, you know. The unity that they want is under Rome. That is very clear, and what they demand is very clear. They talk about ecumenism, separated brethren, and so forth, but the only way to be united is to come under Rome. And Vatican II says that the Catholic Church has always sought and still seeks to bring all peoples and all goods, it says. And that shocked me when I read it. All goods under its authority. Well, I was going to tell you a little story, but I have time. Let me just quote Latimer, Hugh Latimer, bound back to back with Nicholas Ridley in front of Balliol College there in Oxford, England. And as the flames began to mount, he said, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall, by God's grace this day, light such a candle in England as I pray will never go out." I'm concerned that that candle is going out. The people have forgotten what the issues of the Reformation were. They were, in fact, a matter of life and death, not only for the martyrs, but eternal life and death for those who either believe the true gospel or the other gospel of Roman Catholicism.
Amen. The next question is directed to Dave Hunt, to which you'll have 3 minutes to respond. Jerry, if we could ask a favor of you, the photographer has asked that he be allowed to have a picture of both of you standing, one speaking and the other listening. So if you could just step up to the podium now. I didn't know.
You want me up here?
Yes, but I'm going to ask you the question first.
Okay.
All right. And then while you're answering, no, please remain where you are. And then as soon as he gets his picture, you may sit down, Jerry, and do your notes. Okay, question, Dave. According to Scripture, any place God resided is holy ground. Jesus took flesh and resided in Mary. Can you deny she is holy ground?
Well, I don't know that I would call Mary ground at all. And I don't think that that could apply. It said that that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Jesus did not take his holiness from Mary. And he lives within me just as much as he lived in Mary, not physically, but by his spirit. And I'm certainly not holy ground except to the extent that he makes me that. And he is in the process of sanctifying, and that's not going to finally be fulfilled by my suffering, but only because of what Christ has done, and it's something that he will accomplish miraculously. So I couldn't say that Mary is holy ground. I couldn't say that she had to be sinless, that she was the Immaculate Conception, that she was conceived without sin, and here it gets a little bit sticky for Catholics. They're not saying that she was born without sin, but conceived without sin. But the Catholic Church has always taught that there is a certain amount of lust involved in the conception, the act of conception. So somehow her mother and father must have been kept from sin at that time. The great problem that I have with this teaching, well, two things. It seems to be destructive of the very sanctification that God offers in marriage. In other words, somehow, for the Son of God to be born, there had to be something special. That seems to strike at his manhood. He came to this earth. He took upon him the form of sinful flesh. But the great problem that I have is, if if Mary could have been kept from original sin, and if she could have been kept sinless throughout her whole life, if that's a special grace that God can do, although she said she gloried in God her Savior, so I don't know if she needed a Savior if she hadn't sinned, but if God could do that by some special grace for Mary, why didn't he do it for Eve? We wouldn't have all this problem, you know? So it is a denial of the very work of Christ upon the cross. It's a denial of the whole Bible, of the whole gospel, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because if God could keep Mary without sin, then he surely could have kept Eve without sin. He could have kept all the rest of us without sin. Then why didn't he do that? I don't think that it's biblical that Mary was kept without sin.
Well, if we leave aside what Jerry Madhich thinks and what Dave Hunt thinks, and we listen to what someone who's in a position to know thinks, namely a holy angel from God, we read in Luke chapter 1, he says, "Hail, full of grace." She is full of grace, as the Bible says we all will be when we're in heaven, and therefore there's no room for her in sin. Speaking of holy things, I find it very interesting, even Protestant New Testament scholars will admit, that Luke specifically describes Mary by using Greek phrases in Luke chapter 1 that's reminiscent of the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel 6 to compare her to the Ark of the Covenant, which was the holiest thing there was in the Old Covenant simply because it contained the Shekinah, that visible manifestation of the presence of God amongst his people. We read in Luke chapter 1 that Mary moved through the hill country of Judea, exactly as the Ark did in 2 Samuel 6. That when she enters Elizabeth's house, the baby leaps in joy in the presence of Mary and in the presence of the Christ within her, as David leapt for joy before the ark. The same unusual verb meaning leaping liturgical dance and celebration of the presence of God. That Elizabeth says, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Exactly echoing the words of David in 2 Samuel 6. "Who am I that the Ark of the Covenant should come to me?" And finally, that Mary stays with Elizabeth for exactly 3 months. She was 6 months pregnant, and it was until the delivery, to bring blessing, and which is in the Bible, of course, always very concrete. It's fertility, it's fruitfulness, and a safe delivery for this aged woman. And then she returns home as the ark stayed in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months in 2 Samuel 6 and brought blessing to his household. The parallels are astounding, and that's only a few of them. And they're certainly not coincidental. What is Luke's point? Mary is special, like the Ark of the Covenant, because of Jesus, not because in and of herself, because she contained Jesus within herself as the Ark of the Covenant did. We honor Mary because we obey Jesus. Jesus was a faithful Jew and a perfect sinless human being, and the commandment is to honor your father and your mother, and the verb honor means to heap glory upon. And so if Jesus obeys, if he honors Mary, and we are commanded to imitate Christ, then we are not being unchristian or contrary to Christ when we ourselves honor Mary. That's what Jesus does. That's what we are glad to do. And we do so out of obedience to Jesus Christ. There's no extra glory given to Christ if we decide to cut Mary down and say she's not special or say there's no one, nothing important about her at all.
Question addressed to you.
Right at the heart of the difference between justification and sanctification. The issue that you both have addressed this evening from differing perspectives.
The question is, if justification by faith alone is correct, then can we not sin all we want and go to heaven?
Well, Paul dealt with that question in Romans. He said, "What shall we do then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid." Why would we do that? Jesus said that a good tree doesn't bring forth evil fruit. Paul said that the transformation that comes about when we open our hearts to Christ, we're born again of the Holy Spirit, is so great that he described it like this in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he said, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." So a real Christian is not going to want to sin. We've been transformed. We've been born of the Spirit. We're indwelt by the Spirit. We're led of the Lord. And we love him. And we want to serve him, not in order to earn our salvation, but out of gratitude because of what he has done, what he has given us as a free gift. And I think that that's very clearly taught throughout the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 6, for example, he says, those who have tasted the good things of life, the Holy Spirit, and so forth, if they should fall away, it would be impossible to renew them unto repentance. The Catholic Church believes you can fall away. Well, then the Bible says if you can fall away, you can't get renewed to repentance. Furthermore, it says if you could, Christ would have to be sacrificed again. If his death, burial, and resurrection was not sufficient to keep us saved, and you can lose it, then it says he would have to be, Christ would have to be crucified again, and furthermore it says you hold him up to an open shame. Why is that? Because at great cost, he bought eternal life, and he handed it over to us to keep it, and we can't keep it. So he's wasted his time. So the world would laugh at him for doing something like that. But Paul goes on. Well, Paul. Well, the council said it was Paul, so I'll be with you on that one, Jerry. Said that Paul wrote Hebrews. But anyway, the writer to the Hebrews goes on and he says, but brethren, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak.
I absolutely agree, of course, with my brother that a real Christian is not going to want sin. However, his answer, although it was an honest one, it does sidestep to some extent the question. And the question is, if someone does sin, could they, you know, how much would they have to sin to affect their justification? And the answer, of course, that Protestants have given is that it doesn't affect it whatsoever. Luther says that our justification is something external to us. It's extrinsic, he says. It's imputed to us. It is not something that we, that is infused in us. And Luther, therefore, could say, and this is an actual quote of Luther in his famous letter, to Melanchthon. You can look it up in Luther's works. You can look it up in any Protestant book on Luther. That my justification cannot be affected though I were to fornicate 1,000 times a day or commit as many murders. Now, friends, this is the indication of just how far someone's misunderstanding of justification can take them. This is a million miles from what the gospel says. The Bible speaks of justice, righteousness, as a quality of life that God's people are supposed to have and that is admissible of different degrees. Why would it say that we are to strive to be more righteous if we're all equally righteous because Christ is in something like this for us? He is, but he also makes us righteous within ourselves day by day, and that's a process. The Bible talks about being more righteous than we are the day before. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. If Luther were right, then every Christian would have the exact same power and efficacy in prayer, regardless of whether he was walking with the Lord tightly or not. So I think the Bible refutes Luther's own theology at this point. If he did fornicate 100 times a day, he would cease to be a just man. Look at what Luke chapter 1:5 says about John the Baptizer's parents being righteous because they walked according to the commandments of God's law. Luther's concept of justification is an interesting one, but it's not a biblical one. And even many of his own fellow Protestants rejected it, and yet it's become the central teaching of Protestantism today. Justification by faith alone that has nothing to do with our obedience to Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that this delusion is going to lead many people to lose their souls because they think that they can simply trust in Jesus with their minds, with their hearts, regardless of how they live, and they're going to make it to heaven. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, they're in for a rude awakening. Forgive me, there's something about that image of Luther fornicating 100 times a day. I'll pull the stickers this way, all right? I apologize. That's neither here nor there. One of our question writers has attached a tract, your brown scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, to her question, which I'll leave up here. And she says, I recently entered a local Catholic hospital's chapel. While there, I picked up a tract entitled Your Brown Scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. This tract assured Catholics that just by wearing this, you can be assured of your salvation. It also said that one must openly profess faith in Mary. And I noticed as I was reading to it myself, it had a section that said here, Pope Benedict XV granted an indulgence of 500 days each time the scapular is kissed. Where does the scripture support this teaching? The questioner asked. This is one of those areas of Catholic devotion and faith that the Protestant finds most perplexing, because it is so alien, it is so foreign to our way of thinking, and I appreciate that on the part of the questioner and on the part of the audience. And I don't know that in you know, 3 minutes I can do an adequate job of setting it in context, but I'm going to try. It's important for you to understand that the Catholic Church, and I hope that Mr. Hunt will bear me out on this, does not teach that these things are substitutes for faith in Christ. They are ways of expressing our faith in Christ. All right? In other words, I hope Mr. Hunt will not say in his time of rebuttal that all you have to do, according to the Catholic Church, is wear a scapular or you know, say a prayer to Mary, and you don't have to believe Jesus is the Son of God. You don't have to believe He died on the cross for your sins. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to be a faithful disciple of Christ. No. You must be a Christian. You must love Jesus Christ. What this and various devotions, and it's important to understand that these are purely optional things. These are not mandatory. You do not have to even know what a scapular is, let alone wear one, to be a Catholic in good standing, and you instantly go to heaven when you die, for that matter. This is simply what's called an aid to devotion, a way that certain people choose voluntarily of reminding themselves. We all need a reminder. That's why people put little, you know, tie little pieces of string on their fingers so they'll remember important things they need to do. Many people find it helpful. If you don't, you don't have to wear a scapular. As many Protestants like to have a Jesus button or a Jesus t-shirt or a little silver fish on the back of their car to remind them to drive like a Christian, to remind them that they belong to Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with using a sign or a symbol as a way of reminding us, but we are all too prone to forget because we're physical beings and Jesus is many times too abstract and remote from us. So the scapular reminds us of Mary's devotion to Jesus and that we should be devoted to Jesus and in obedience to Jesus to His mother. And what the scapular therefore does is simply acts as like one of those little strings that you tie around your finger. But if you have a great memory and you can live, you know, constantly dwelling upon the Lord, meditating upon His love for you, thinking about how much Mary was used by God to say yes, you know, to God, rather than saying no to God the way Eve did, to allow herself to be the doorway through which Christ came into the world, then that's fine. You don't need to wear a scapular. So the promise assumes that the wearing of a scapular occurs within a context of obedience to the gospel, obedience to the Catholic faith. It is not a substitute for it. It is not a surrogate for it. And if anyone is going to argue otherwise, they don't have a single document to quote. And I would like to hear Mr. Hunt quote one if there indeed is such a document.
Well, Jerry, you misrepresented the scapular. It's not like a fish symbol on a car. Mary supposedly appeared to Pope John the 22nd in 1322, and she gave him the Sabbatine privilege, which said, all those who died, and I will grant you, if not a substitute, you know, they must be in faith, and they must be doing their rosaries and so forth, but all those who die wearing her scapular, she will personally come into purgatory the Saturday after the death and take them up and take them to heaven. That's not a fish on the back of somebody's car. I don't think they expect that at all. So it's not a substitute for faith, I grant you that. But it is an addition to the gospel. That's the problem. Furthermore, as I already said, it contradicts the very teaching on purgatory and indulgences. Indulgences contradict the teaching on purgatory. Because the Church says that to be purified, you must suffer. Mary's going to take you out without suffering. Now, if she could do that for you, how come the death of Christ couldn't do that for you? Furthermore, if I might just say a little word about John 22nd, and I think Jerry would acknowledge this, is that some of the worst, most evil monsters to ever walk the face of this earth were the popes. You could hardly call him Holy Father, Vicar of Christ. And this man, John the 22nd, loved money. In fact, the Pope before him had given all the treasury away to his relatives and there was nothing in it. Boy, he filled it up fast because he sold salvation for money, as you know, and the bigger the crime, the bigger the price, and the more wealthy you were, the more you could sin. And the more money the Roman Catholic Church got, and a lot of that money is how they built St. Peter's, which sits there today.
Or do you want to return to 50? Stick your gun, Dave. If you need 15 minutes,
I'll probably help you.
Miracles ceased at 9:16 this evening. It is now 10:21, and we're supposed to have been to sleep. In view of the lateness of the hour, we are going to dispense with all of the other questions, good though they may be, and we're going to go now to the closing statements. As agreed to, the closing statements will consist of 15-minute presentations on the part of each debater, and the first one to come and give his closing statement will be Mr. Hunt. He will speak to the affirmative, to the question, is Roman Catholicism another gospel?
Well, I want to deal with just pick up some of those pieces here, and I'm sure Jerry will want to do the same. He spent quite a bit of time telling us how wrong Luther was, and I had already said that I'm not defending Luther. I disagree with him in a lot of ways. When we were talking about how did Paul know Jannes and Jambres, how did Jude know what Enoch said and so forth, I said it was because they were writing the inspired Word of God. Jerry stood up and said, yeah, but how could you possibly know that Jannes and Jambres was inspired and so forth and so on? Well, Paul said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Peter said the same. Now, I don't deny traditions. Paul said that they should observe the traditions, whether by word or by letter from him. But I challenge Jerry, maybe you can do it in closing talk, I challenge Jerry to show me one tradition from the Roman Catholic Church today that you can trace back and show me that that's the tradition that Paul taught. You can't do it. They got tradition coming and coming and coming, you know, down the line, all kinds of new things coming up. But what Paul was talking about, of course, he was teaching verbally, and it hadn't been written down yet. But it was written down in Scripture, and I believe that God has given us what he wanted us at this time to know, and you certainly can't trace it back and say, identify that this is the tradition. I didn't say that every time Christ spoke, it was symbolic. But Matthew 13 and other Scriptures say that whenever he spoke to the multitude, without a parable spake he not unto them. And he was speaking to the multitude on that time in John 6. Jerry says, well, he should have run after them because they misunderstood. That's the whole point. It says he spake to them with parables that seeing they should not see and hearing they should not hear. Make the ears of this people dull. That was the judgment of God upon him when he was alone. He expounded it to his disciples. Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. And he clearly said over and over in that chapter, he who comes to me and believes on me has everlasting life. I didn't say that there's nothing special or important about Mary. I guess I already dealt with that. Jerry said, well, some of the Gnostics or atheists or whoever could say, it's absurd that God could become a man. No, it's not absurd that God could become a man, because God made man in his image. God couldn't become a plant or an animal, but God could become a man because the Holy Spirit indwelt us. Originally, Adam and Eve, when man was created, and man was made in the image of God and intended to express the very life of God. So, it fits. God and man came together in the person of Jesus Christ. But I say it is absurd that he could physically be in this wafer. Now, we're not talking mystically. We're not talking by the Spirit. He's in our hearts by the Spirit. But this is physical. This is the literal physical body and blood of Jesus under the appearance of bread or wine. And I say that is absurd. You can't have a total body, physical, real, genuine, literal body of Jesus in a wafer. The Catholics go in the tabernacle and they thank Jesus for being willing to come into this, you know. But he's in thousands of other ones at the same time. And I say that when, going from John 6 now to the Last Supper, when Jesus took bread and he said, this is my body. This is my blood. I don't think any reasonable man sitting there, I don't think the disciples, seeing Jesus in his physical body and he holds in his hand a loaf of bread or the unleavened bread, and he breaks it and he says, "This is my body." None of those disciples sitting there would imagine that he meant that was his literal body and his literal blood when he's sitting there in his literal body. This teaching came later. Furthermore, if, as the Catholic Church says, that was when Christ instituted this, began this sacrifice, if this really was turned into his body and blood, then he died for us. He was offered to God before he went to the cross. That really gives us too much. God uses the body of Christ to carry out his plan, Jerry says, and I certainly agree with him. We are the body of Christ, and we are here as his representatives. He lives in us. He works through us, and we should be doing his work. But that work is not to save people. That work is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, when he said that in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now that meant that the 12 apostles must teach others. When they made disciples, that person was obligated to obey Christ as they had obeyed Christ, and they were obligated to pass on to them everything. Every command had to be obeyed that Christ had given to them. That included preaching the gospel. That included baptizing. That included many of the things that they say only the priesthood can do, and some of it only the bishops and the pope can do. The real successors of the 12 apostles. I mean, how did you get from 12 to, I don't know how many, hundreds you've got out there now. The real successors to the apostles are every one of us. Because the disciples that were made disciples by the apostles were to go and make more disciples. And they were to command them to observe everything that Christ had commanded the original 12. And that included whatever you bind on earth, bound in heaven, whosoever sins you remit, and so forth. It's not some special priest class that has this authority and this power. Now, again, he says, why can't we ask the saints to pray for us? And as I've already said, they asked Mary in particular to do a whole lot more than pray for you, to obtain the graces of salvation, to guide you, protect you, enlighten you, and lead you. I have some problems, but we won't get into that. I mean, how in the world is Mary here, millions of people talking simultaneously in thousands of different languages? I mean, is she God? How can she always be with them? Fatima, she said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Is she omnipresent? That's a promise that Jesus gave. But to get back to the main point, it's not the fathers. Jerry keeps referring to the fathers, the early church fathers. My gracious God forbid if the Lord doesn't come, and I believe that he's coming at any moment, but if he didn't come for 1,000 years, they might pick up my books and think I'm one of the early church fathers, But that's beside the point. The point is that in Paul's day, all in Asia forsook him. He said to the Ephesians, the best church that I know of, he didn't have anything to correct them of, and he said, "Of your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Well, how do I know which one of these guys, just because he knew John, or just because he lived in the early part of the second century, he was very close to the apostles, how in the world do I know? The same way that I know today, and that is I am obligated, you are obligated, to go back to the Word of God and to see it for yourself. And the Word of God does speak. It is living and powerful. It is sharper than a two-edged sword. It does have the power to communicate to us. And the sheep do know the shepherd's voice. And he who is of God does hear God's voice. And it's on that basis that we know. The problem is, and getting back to the main point of our debate this evening, is Roman Catholicism another gospel? It's another gospel. Let me just go back and quote, give you some of the quotes that I gave you earlier. Vatican II, page 68, volume 1, says, quote, "From the most ancient times in the church, good works were also offered to God for the salvation of sinners." Underline that. For the salvation of sinners. That's very clear. It's not to help them in sanctification. It's not to move them along on the path. but for the salvation of sinners. That's Vatican II. The prayers and good works of holy people were regarded as of such great value that the penitent was washed, cleansed, and redeemed with their help. That is clearly another gospel. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, not in any other way. Volume 1, page 74 says that indulgence is, quote, offer efficacious help in the task of, again, winning salvation. Not being purified, but winning salvation. And Jerry can say, well, you know, like Romans 5:10 says, we are saved by his death. How much more shall we be saved by his life? But this is not being saved by the life of Christ. Now, this is not a sanctification process, growing in grace and working out your salvation. This is people who are afraid that they will not get into heaven. The door of heaven won't be open until this is done for them. It offers efficacious help in the task of winning our salvation. The gospel is about salvation. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's talking about salvation, and it is not by works. Paul calls it, in Ephesians 1:13, he calls the gospel of your salvation. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, it is the gospel by which you are saved. And he very clearly says that gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, he rose again the third day. And when we believe that and we come as repentant sinners, Jesus himself said, we have eternal life as a free gift. John 3:16, way back there, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but has everlasting life. 1 John 5:13. This is the record. God has given us, going back to verse 10, God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son of God has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. And then verse 13 says, these things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. The Catholic doesn't know. My heart bleeds for them. Really, believe me, Catholic. I'm concerned. You don't know. He says, this is written that you might know present knowledge, that you have present possession, eternal life. You will not perish. It's a promise. I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. I want you to know that. I want you to believe that. You know, I've traveled quite a bit in my life. I just came back from Brazil, for example. I went to Aparecida. By the way, in Brazil, I think Catholic, you've got to face it, and maybe you would acknowledge it, but this is the fruit of your church. You've got Macumba, you've got Spiritism, you've got everything intermingled down there. But I went to Aparecida, which is probably the third largest after the St. Peter's, and then the one on Ivory Coast. It's huge. You could put a million people out there. It's an unusual Catholic cathedral. There's not a statue. There's not an image. There's not a stained glass window. No depiction of the saints and so forth. There is one object in that cathedral, and that is the little black virgin about this tall. It's right up in the front. You got like crowds going into the stadium to pass by. I had an interpreter with me. I'm sorry. Unless he was lying to me, they were singing hymns, not to Mary that this represented, to that little black idol. They were asking this thing for salvation. They were dedicating their lives to this. Now, this is idolatry. The Pope has been there, came in his helicopter and so forth. You can say, well, the Catholic Church doesn't really represent that. Why don't you speak out about it? I don't hear any corrections made. I've been in Mexico not long ago, down near the Guatemalan border, where they are, yes, killing Protestants today, where 20,000 Indian believers in Christ have been dispossessed from their villages, from their homes, their fields, and cast out. These things are happening today. And we have the record, of people who have pleaded with the priest, would you please stop this? And he says, when you come back to the Catholic Church, then we will stop it. I mean, I could go on and on with the things that happen around the world through Catholicism. You can go to Rio de Janeiro today
and on a holiday, they're on their knees in the cemetery, Catholics are, praying both to the saints and to their dead ancestors. Catholicism has done, well, I'm not going to deal with any, has done this. You owe $10 million to the bank. He wants to pay it off. He gives this man the check. But instead of paying the bank, he puts it in his own bank account in trust, he says. And when the bank says, hey, we want some payment, he says, well, do some rosaries, do some masses, and I'll give it to you. And he keeps this thing, and he passes it out piecemeal to you. That's exactly what the Catholic Church is doing with the redemption that Christ accomplished. And that's not the true gospel. That's another gospel. And I think it merits the condemnation of each one of us.